Father in heaven, I do indeed thank you. I don't thank you enough. Indeed, I take for granted far too often the fact that this is sheer grace. It's a grace that so many who have come before me have not been able to enjoy. And so I'm reminded anew, Lord, that this is a privilege, a great privilege, and it's a privilege purchased by so many who have fought to defend this nation. And so for those who stood in this room and for those we know and love and for all who have served this nation, we thank you for their service. We thank you for protecting them. And we thank you for the grace you've given us to be citizens of this nation. Now as we turn our attention to your work, we recognize that you are not a national God. Despite all this grace, you are a God of the nations. That your handiwork knows no political boundaries, that you have been orchestrating your sovereign works throughout all time and in all places. And we're going to study that, Lord, over the next few moments. And so as we look at your fingerprints in the third century, I pray that you would strengthen the faith of brothers and sisters in this room, that this would not be, as I pray so many times, a mere intellectual exercise, but this would be soul-stirring, faith-strengthening. Lord, I pray you would edify your people through this study of church history. And I ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, the gospel always evokes opposition. You realize that? Every time Christ's gospel comes into play, opposition arises. This has been as old as the days of Genesis, when immediately when Christ declared his gospel by saying, one day one will come and crush the head of the serpent. Since that day, you have seen satanic opposition arise. Immediately, Cain kills Abel. Lamech kills his thousands. You see the world so spin out of control that just three chapters later, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, God literally wipes his hands clean and says, I'm starting over. You see the opposition just reach a fever pitch immediately. You know, what do you do? What might you do when you fall into Satan's crosshairs? Maybe some of you feel it right now, but perhaps a great many of you don't. You just would admit that you actually haven't experienced persecution before. You haven't experienced acute spiritual warfare, but some of you have. Some of you know. What would you do when Satan fixes his crosshairs on you? This is my great fear as a pastor and as a fellow sinner like you, because I'm tempted to do this as well. Do you know what's so common? When Christians come under attack, when they come under some kind of assault, the temptation is to take matters into your own hands. The temptation is to fight back. It's to look for some sort of outside source to protect you because we don't know what else to do. We are not good at being patient and trusting. We are not good at throwing all of our cares, casting, as Peter says, all of our cares at Christ's feet and just trusting in his good timing. We are all prone to try to look to some sort of help to help us. So we may be prone to look to some outside power source, like politics or some sort of movement, some outside source to help us feel justified. Do you ever find yourself watching the news and seeing Christ be misrepresented, which basically, if he's ever on TV, ever spoken of on TV, he's misrepresented. And you feel yourself just getting so angry that you wish you could be on there and change the narrative? You ever see political movements that are anti-gospel and all you want to do is mobilize some sort of counter-movement? You ever feel that? That's human, by the way. That's so normal. And what I want to plead with you is I want you to see the secret to Christ maintaining his promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. And here was the secret. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I have it on your sheet. Read it with me, where Peter says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense. That word defense in the Greek is apologia. That's where you get the word apologetics. An apology, not in the sense of I'm sorry, an apology as in a defense. That's another way to use the word, by the way. Always be prepared to make an apology or a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But notice he says, but you better do it with gentleness and respect. Because Peter knows none of us are prone to that, aren't we? Even the most meek amongst you, I bet behind closed doors, you've got a sharp tongue. I bet behind closed doors, you're not terribly gentle. Who amongst us is? Tonight, I want you to see, as we go through this third century, that Christ was bringing to fruition His command in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. He was doing a work in God's people. He was doing a work in the church, and the church was trusting in the midst of persecution and heresy. The church was trusting God. They were not trying to take power into their own hands. They were trusting Him. They were prepared. You're going to notice one of the great developments in this century is Christians are going to start intellectually preparing to make a defense, to make an apology for the Christian faith. In other words, Christianity is not mindless. If you ever hear the accusation that Christianity is just blind religion, it's just a crutch for people, it's just an opiate for the masses, as some Marxists of the past have said. Don't hear that. It is intellectually robust, and you're going to see its intellectual heft come to fruition in this third century. And I want you to notice, what does he say? Be prepared to make a defense for what? What you know to be right? Be prepared to make a defense because you've got God on your side? Be prepared to make a defense because you're right, they're wrong. Notice the word he uses, which is so key. Peter says, be prepared to make a defense for the hope. The hope. My friends, do you have a hope, or do you have this overarching sense that we're doomed and we need political power if Christianity is to survive? My friends, the gates of hell will not prevail regardless of who's elected. We can face the coming hordes. We can face the crosshairs of Satan with hope because we have a defense that's impregnable. We have an apology for the Christian faith, which is not wishful thinking. We have truth on our side. And so tonight, as I did in weeks past, join me and let's notice five highlights or marks of this third century of church history. Number one, if you're taking notes, mark this down. I want you to see, first off, the rise of apostasy. Now, there is a typo. A young lady named Chloe in the back, she pointed this out to me. Thank you. Apostasy is spelled with an S, not a C. I want you to notice with me tonight the rise of apostasy. Now, you may not even really know that word terribly well. Apostasy is denying the Christian faith. Now, this is an important development, not to suggest that it never happened before, but you need to see how much it ramped up in the third century. Persecution kept on coming, but something began to change. The persecutors realized they were creating a problem. Have you ever noticed, just through anecdotal stories throughout history, when you create a martyr, that doesn't help your cause? Everybody loves a martyr. And these Roman emperors were realizing, we're kind of shooting ourselves in the foot. We keep killing all these Christians. They're willingly dying for the faith, and it's only making things worse. We got to stop doing this. In fact, here's what we need to do. We need to change our aim. So the Roman emperors decided, we can't allow this Christianity. So here's what we'll do. We're going to try to make it such that these people don't die for their faith. They are just tortured enough that they are going to have to apostatize. They are going to have to recant. They're going to have to deny Christ. And if we can get these Christians to keep on denying Christ, then we're going to make some headway. So for example, one of the first persecuting Roman emperors of this century was a man named Septimius Severus, a name you need to know. He inherited his empire. It was all broken up. It was starting to fragment due to all these civil wars. And so here's what he did. He realized, I got to bring this country together. How do I do it? I'm going to make everybody worship the same God. It's not going to be the God of the Bible. I'm going to have everybody worship a God called Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, this Roman God that we're all going to worship together. And here's the deal. I don't care who you worship, as long as whoever you worship, you view as underneath this one chief, ultimate, preeminent God, Sol Invictus. So all the pagans of the empire, well, they're like, sounds good to me. I mean, who cares who we worship? So they start worshiping Sol Invictus, but he had a problem. These Christians, they wouldn't do it. Now, why couldn't Christians do it? They couldn't because the Christian gospel is an exclusive gospel. There is but one God. You shall have no other gods before me, God famously says in this first great commandment. You must worship me and me alone. And so the Christians refused to do it. As a consequence, Severus got so upset, he decided, you know what? It's now illegal to be a Christian. He declared it in the year 202 to be illegal, and people started dying. A few people you'll want to know about. Two famous martyrs, they were both women, of this century under Emperor Severus. Write these names down. I don't think I have them in your notes. The first person is named Perpetua, and she had a slave named Felicity or Felicitas. Let me tell you briefly about these two. There's a famous story of these two, Perpetua and Felicity. They were both martyred. They were ran over by all these cattle in the Colosseum and then eventually, you know, speared to death. Perpetua was a wealthy woman, probably 22 years old. She had just had a baby, and she had a young slave bondservant named Felicity who was pregnant. And there is a famous book that survives to this day describing their faith and describing their martyrdom. Just go Google their names and you'll go learn a thing or two about some of these early female martyrs for the Christian faith. Obviously, Severus didn't get his design. He created a few more martyrs. But let's turn a page now, and probably the most infamous of all the Roman emperors, probably other than Nero, you've heard Nero. I want you guys to see a man named Emperor Decius. You need to know this name. Emperor Decius was about as bad as it got. He decided that he was going to require every citizen in the Roman Empire to carry a passport of sorts. This passport was called a labellum, L-I-B-E-L-L-U-M, a labellum. This labellum was something you got if you worshipped the Roman gods. And if you refused to worship the Roman gods, you were not given this labellum. And if you lacked that passport, you were to be executed. So all the Roman citizens started worshiping the Roman gods or figuring out somehow, some way to get this labellum. Now, the reason the emperor did this is because he desperately wanted people to not die. He did not want to create more martyrs. He was desperately trying to figure out some manipulative way to get Christians to just turn from the faith, to just worship the Roman gods. He didn't want to create more martyrs, but alas, he did. And I want you to see, there were basically three types of responses to this persecution in this early century. The first type was, well, obviously some folks continued to die. There were many people that just lost their life. For example, Decius made a big mistake. Decius killed a Christian in this century that he probably regretted doing. You see, there was a very important Christian. He was the bishop of the most important city in all the empire. What city might that be? Rome, of course. Have y'all ever heard of the significance of the bishop of Rome? It's like the pastor of all the churches in Rome. Hang on to that for a second. The bishop of Rome is so famous that every one of you in this room knows his name today. And you may not even realize it, but you know him. But before we get there, this emperor killed Fabian, the bishop of Rome,
something he would soon come to regret. Because when this man, Fabian, died, it emboldened a whole lot of Christians. In fact, it created a whole class of people. I want you to see the second type were those who suffered, experienced horrible torture, but never recanted the faith. They became known as confessors. Have you ever heard that phrase before? A confessor is one who was tortured, threatened with death, but never denied Jesus and survived. Now, I doubt in this room there's anybody that's ever been tortured for their faith. If there is, you should come talk to me. I'd love to hear your story. But if we had an individual in this room who had been brutally tortured for the sake of Christ's name and survived, would you guys probably be pretty inclined to think pretty highly of them? I mean, mercy, I would. You'd probably want to sit down, take them to lunch, take them to dinner, take them to lunch and dinner. I mean, you'd want to know these folks. And there were so many people who were suffering for Christ's name, so many confessors who survived, that the church started to see them as so amazing that you're going to notice something. We're going to come to this in a moment. They started to see these people as so righteous, so otherworldly, so amazing, that they started to think that these confessors could actually forgive sins, which is crazy, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. That's how high they viewed these people. But there was a third category, and the third category of people were not those who died for their faith, and it's not those who suffered and survived for their faith. It was those who were, for lack of a better word, cowardly, and wanted to escape persecution, and so they lapsed. That's a word that means you basically recanted the faith, even if you didn't mean it. You just said it out loud that you didn't believe so that you weren't killed. Another word for those are what we call apostates, where we get apostasy. Now let's talk about these folks for a moment. These were people that didn't want to suffer, and so they did a few things to escape suffering. Some of the folks created fake labellum, fake passports, so that if somebody saw them, they would say, oh, well, look, I got this. It's like people who are creating fake vaccine passport or vaccine cards these days. A little contextualization. They wanted to not get in trouble with the government, so they created it fake, but they didn't actually mean it. Some of them would go sacrifice to the Roman gods, but they kind of did it with their fingers crossed behind their back. They're like, hey, I don't really mean this, but I just don't want to die. And, you know, some of them just lied and would vocally say, I don't believe, I worship Sol Invictus, for example, but they didn't actually mean it. This created a big problem, and we're going to come back to this problem. What do you do with people who deny the faith? What do you do, even if they were kidding, what do you do, especially when the church is filled with confessors? It's filled with people who are literally suffering for the sake of the name. The church is filled with people who have died for the name. If the church of Christ is filled with martyrs and confessors, it's kind of hard to look at all these apostates, all these lapsed believers, and just say, forgive and forget. It became a real problem. What do you do with these people? Before I tell you what they did with them, I want to lead you to the second highlight, and it's going to springboard us into that. Number two, this is something most of you are probably fairly interested in. It's in this century we begin to see the rise of Catholicism. How many of you in this room are terribly familiar with Catholicism? Anybody a former Roman Catholic? By the way, I am. I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church. Anybody have Catholic family members? Okay. So you're probably, generally speaking, familiar with Roman Catholicism. It's a very unique culture, religiously. Very distinct, very different, at least, from Southern Baptist life. Where did all that come from? How did Roman Catholicism become a thing? What makes it different from us? Where did it come from? We're going to talk about that tonight, because in this century, you begin to see it rise. You begin to see early warning signs of what we know as Roman Catholic Christianity. First off, I want you to notice there was the rise in this century of a view that said you are saved through baptism. You ever heard that before? there began to be this commonly held view. By the way, it basically developed in this century. There's very little evidence of it prior. In this century, the church began to want the power. Because you're going to notice these bishops started to have political power in the city. And since they had power over all the people, they thought, you know what, we control salvation. The church gets to decide who's saved and who's not. So you got to be baptized to be a part of this church. That basically means you got to be baptized in order to be saved. And it snowballed into this belief that you got to get baptized to be a Christian. And if you are not baptized, you are de facto not a Christian. Well, it got even bigger. And they started to realize, well, they started to wrongly think, okay, well, if you got to be baptized to be a Christian, then you better get baptized early. Because what happens if you die? So they started baptizing them as early as infancy. The thought was, you are born with original sin, which, by the way, is biblical. The Bible teaches we are not born perfect and then we stumble into sin. The Bible teaches we are born sinners. That's why if I were to take you to a preschool room, you'll notice in the one-year-old's room, they're biting each other. And in the two-year-old's room, they're pulling each other's hair. In the three-year-old room, they're stealing. Nope, nobody had to teach them that. It's part of who they are. If you don't believe this, just come with me to preschool. And you're going to notice that in this century, they began to think, well, we got to get these people baptized early. So they started baptizing infants. And when they did this, they thought they were washing away all the sins. So that's why it's very common in Roman Catholic, by the way, not just Roman Catholic churches, to start baptizing babies. They began the practice of infant baptism. How many of you have ever heard of something called Lent? Y'all ever heard of that before? By the way, I don't think Lent as an ultimate practice is wrong. Meaning if you practice it as just a season of spiritual preparation for Easter, praise be to God. Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter. Well, here's where it originated. Back then, if you were not baptized as a baby, most adults, or anybody that wasn't a baby, were baptized on Easter Sunday. That was a common practice in the early church. And leading up to that great day of baptism, they would spend 40 days preparing for baptism. This was the period that they called Lent. It was those 40 days leading up to the Easter day where you would be baptized. That's where Lent originated. Some of the early signs of Roman Catholic Christianity. First was this view that you were saved through baptism. Now you're going to notice the church thought that they were the ones that held salvation. They thought they got to decide who was saved and who was not saved. So it's no surprise that the church also began to view themselves as authoritative over everything. So secondly, I want you to see that they began to see the rise of authority through bishops. The bishops began to hold all the cards. So before I explain this, let's just remind ourselves. I, as a pastor, Clint as a pastor, any pastor, has no authority in and of ourselves. We're just under shepherds. We're just like you. God hears my prayers no differently than He hears your prayers. I am simply called to under-shepherd from the great shepherd. I'm called to shepherd the flock of God through His word. But I have no unique authority in and of myself. That's why you shouldn't listen to a preacher if he doesn't preach the Bible. If a preacher just reads a verse and then talks for the next half hour, it's not worth your time. Just listen to a guy if he says, "Thus saith the Lord." Don't listen to me because you like me. Don't listen to Clint because he's such a good communicator. Listen for the word. Well, there was a little bit of Satan doing his handiwork in these early centuries, and he began to let some of these leaders of the church start to think that they were something, that God needed them. And they started to center authority around them and began to think that as the bishop, I should be able to control everybody. I should be able to dispense salvation. You should come to me for anything you need. So, for example, you begin to see bishops cluster together in local communities to make decisions. These groups, these gatherings, were called synods. Have you ever heard that phrase? Synod? A synod is a gathering of local bishops. Now, what happens when the bishops around the whole world come together? A super synod. What do you call a super synod? That's what you call a church council. You ever heard of a church council? We're going to talk about those next week. They're very important in church history. You start to see synods and councils develop. You also start to notice one bishop of one particular city begins to be seen as a little bit more important than all the others. You see, have you ever noticed the pastor of the First Baptist Church of a bigger town tends to have a little bit more influence or sway than the pastor of a church of a smaller town. You know, where your church is located and the size of your church tends to communicate importance, rightly or wrongly. Hickory Grove, for example, has been far more prominent in Charlotte than most churches. So the pastor of Hickory Grove Baptist Church has historically just been a little bit more well-known than the pastor of any other local church. Well, what was the biggest church of the day? Rome. So the pastor, or the bishop of Rome, he began to be seen as kind of a head and shoulder above the rest. Well, there was one particular bishop of Rome that took it to the next level. There was a man named Callistus. He was the bishop of Rome, and he got in a fight with somebody else over a matter of doctrine. And he screwed up big time, and we're dealing with it to this day. He got frustrated, and he said, "You know what? I'm right, you're wrong. You don't know why? Because I'm the bishop of Rome. The guy who came before me was the apostle Peter." Most people believe Peter was the first pastor of the church at Rome, the first bishop of Rome. I come from Peter. You should listen to me because I come from Peter. And Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Peter, I am going to give the keys of the kingdom to you." Peter, which by the way is not what that verse means. But he thought, since I come from Peter, I need to be listened to. So listen to me. The bishop of Rome is more important than any of you. Well, over time, the bishop of Rome had so much prominence that he began to be seen by most Christians all over Christendom as the father of Christianity, the papa of Christianity. Do you want to know what another word is for that? The pope. Where you get the word pope is from this bishop of Rome. And to this day, the newest bishop of Rome is a man named Francis. You know him well as the Pope. The Pope has had unbelievable influence. In fact, over the next few centuries, you're going to see the Pope was just about as powerful as any king or queen. The Pope had enormous influence. It is this rise of the Bishop of Rome. Now, why? Why so much the Bishop of Rome? There was this view that a pastor was only legitimate if he could trace himself back to one of the apostles. The apostle trained certain people. They trained their disciples. And those disciples trained other disciples. And those disciples trained other disciples. And if you were discipled by a disciple of a disciple of a disciple of one of the disciples, you were legitimate. But if you weren't, you weren't. That's what we call apostolic succession. You see that in your notes. It's the succession of apostles. And so there was the view that the Bishop of Rome was important because he was trained by the guy who was trained by the guy who was trained by the guy who was trained by Peter, the most prominent of all the apostles. Now, hold your horses. You come back next Wednesday night because I am going to go off on why that view is wrong. I'm going to give you 10 reasons why the papacy is not biblical. But you're just going to have to sit tight and wait for next week. A little cliffhanger. We're going to dive into why the papacy is wrong here, why apostolic succession is not what you think it is. But just notice, you begin to see it rise in this century. Now, thirdly and most importantly, you guys are going to notice also in this century, there was the rise of this view that you could be forgiven of your sins through penance. How many of you have ever heard of the word penance? It's not terribly common because we don't practice the penitential system in Protestantism. But there began to be a view in this day and time that if you denied the faith, if you were one of the apostates, if you had lapsed, did you have any hope? What happens if you denied Jesus and you're filled in this church with all these confessors and all these martyrs and yet you were one of them that was a coward? Can you be forgiven of your sins? Could anything ever happen? There was a famous man named Cyprian. Cyprian is a name you need to know. Cyprian of Carthage, he taught that you can be forgiven only if you do some special good deeds. That's what you call penance. So for example, he said, if you denied Jesus, you could be forgiven only if you gave a certain amount of money. You helped an old lady cross the street. You helped paint the church. You did all these wonderful things. You said some Hail Marys that wouldn't have been at that time, but today. You did a lot of good things. Penance. And that created a huge debate. In fact, the first big debate in church history was on this subject. It's called the Novatian Controversy, and it happened between a guy named Novatian and a guy named Cornelius. And they had a big fight. Now, before I tell you who had what side, everybody look up here. Both guys are wrong, partly. Have you ever noticed nothing is ever black and white? There's always like a little sliver of truth. Here's the dangerous thing, and this is Satan. Satan always loves to have people be partly right. Because if you're partly right, you can kind of feel like, well, the rest is excusable. These guys are both partly right and both partly wrong. So hear me now. Let's talk about Novatian first. Novatian, he was an elder at the Church of Rome. He was one of the leaders of the church. And he was like, no, this is wrong, Cyprian. This is not possible. The church should be pure. The church should be made of people who do not reject the faith. We can't earn our way back to God through penance. Is Novatian right about that? Of course, like penance is insane. But here's where Novatian went wrong. He said the church is a society of saints. It's a society of pure, good people. It's a society of people who would never do that. Now, my friends, that is horrible news for all of us in this room. Because I know my heart pretty good. And my heart is wicked. I am prone to wander. I repent every day. I'm one of your pastors. I repent every day. It is by the blood of Jesus and Jesus alone that I will stand one day blameless before his throne. It has nothing to do with my own goodness. So Novatian was right insofar as he said, listen, penance is insane. But he was wrong because he overreacted, he overresponded, he overcalculated and said, well, you know, it's because the church should really be filled with holy people. Okay, now let's go to the other side of the coin. There was a man named Cornelius. He was the bishop of Rome next, and he disagreed with Novatian. And he said, nah, let me tell you, the church is not a society of saints. It's a school of sinners. Now, is that right? Head nod. Oh, yeah, that's right. Because we are in good company. This is what this is. We should just change the name from Foundations to a school of sinners, because that's all this is. But Cornelius overcorrected, and he said, nope. The bishop and the bishop alone can forgive you of your sins. So just come to church, and I'm going to forgive you if you do all these acts of penance. Now, you'll notice something. Cornelius was getting a little upset because all the people in his church were not looking at the bishop as the most holy guy. Who were they looking at? The confessors. All the people who had suffered for the faith. Cornelius was not one of them. He kind of ran off hiding. And he was now feeling a little bad about that, so he decided, you know what, I'm going to create some theology on the spot, and now I'm going to teach that you guys just need to listen to me. I'm going to be the one that can forgive you of your sins, which, by the way, is official doctrine to this day. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you must come to a confessional, you must come to the Mass. The Mass is where Christ's blood and body is broken and poured out for you yet again. You receive forgiveness every time you come, that the church is the dispenser of forgiveness. He, Cornelius, was partly right, it is a school of sinners, and partly wrong. Here in total are some early warning signs of Catholic Christianity. You come back next Wednesday and we're going to start to see these things come into full flower, and you're going to see what we know today as Roman Catholicism. But let's move to number three, a word you've never heard of, you might even have trouble pronouncing, but this is a word you need to know. Number three, I want you to notice that in this century you also see the rise of monarchianism. Woo, that is a multisyllabic word. Monarchianism. Okay, not to be, I don't want to sound condescending here, but just take a good look at that word. There is a word within that big old giant word that you all know well. What is that word? Well, of course, it's monarch. Everybody in this room knows what a monarch is. We've all followed the queen. Well, monarch means one ruler, of course, right? Well, that's what this view is. There began to be a false teaching that arose in the church in this century that said God is one ruler. Full stop. Now, you're like, Kyler, God is one. There's one God. So how is that wrong? there began to be a view that God is one, and that God is God the Father alone. That God the Son and God the Spirit are not truly God. They were co-opted in. So for example, there was one view. I'm going to give you two subsets of monarchianism, two flavors of monarchianism. One flavor of this view was called adoptionism. Adoptionism is the view that God the Father adopted this man called Jesus of Nazareth at baptism. Some people thought it was at his ascension, but either way, that he adopted him as the Son of God, but that he was basically just a man who lived a really good life, and then God in his grace came and adopted him as the Son. Now, why is that a problem? Because that denies the need for a virgin birth. It denies that Jesus has eternally existed. It denies that Jesus is eternally part of God, that he is indeed God himself. That was one of the false teachings that arose in this early century. By the way, we have an adoptionist religion to this day. Do you want to know what? You guys all know it. Mormonism. Mormonism is a flavor of adoptionism that believes there is one great spirit God who adopted Christ as his son. There was another view, though. This is the view that some of you have probably accidentally taught or believed because it's so easy to do. The next view was what we know as modalism. Anybody ever heard of modalism? Modalism is the view all of us say the minute we try to start to explain the Trinity. Because modalism is the view that God, as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is basically God the Father, but then he's also God the Son, but then he's also God the Spirit. He has three different modes or hats. So, for example, I am Kyler, the son of Jim and Annette Smith, but I am also Kyler, the husband of Lauren Smith. I am also Kyler, the father of Eliza and two foster sons. I have these different hats I wear. I'm all those at the same time, but I am not a husband to my daughter. I am only a father to my daughter. I am not a father to my father. I am only a son to my father. So I have modes. They're all at once, but they only relate in one way. This is a view that was commonly held at that day, that God the Father was also God the Son, but not at the same time. That he was Father at times, and Son at times, and Spirit at times. There's a couple other ways to describe this. I'm guessing most of you have probably not heard of this, but some people call this patripassianism. There's a big old word. And that means the Father suffered on the cross. There is a belief that the Father God was the one suffering on the cross, because there's really just one God. So this is the heresy of monarchianism. I almost put up a video tonight. My daughter this morning was in my office at home, Eliza, and there's a little song that she's been learning. We have this video of catechism questions. And she was singing, and I'm going to sing this for you, so just forgive me. I'm not a gifted singer. But Eliza is standing on the ottoman in my office, and she says, "How many persons are there in God? There are three persons in one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three persons in one God." And as I was listening to my daughter sing that, I'm like, man, there's some profound theology coming from my three-year-old. I should have recorded this to show my class tonight. Because notice what she said. How many persons are there in God? Did she say, there is one person in our God? She didn't. The official teaching of the Bible, the orthodox, the held view of all Christianity is that God is one, but he eternally exists in three persons. Now that is going to make your mind go, because it doesn't make clear sense. In fact, every time you try to draw an analogy, like, you know, water can be liquid, solid, vapor. Three-in-one shampoo. I've heard that before. Feels actually kind of like fairly persuasive there. Anytime you try to do it, it breaks down. This is part of the mystery of who God is. He is one God that exists as the Father, who is not the Son in spirit, but is in fact God. He exists as the Son, but who is not the Father or the Spirit, but is eternally the Son. He exists as the Spirit, who is not the Father and is not the Son. Don't try to figure it out. Just take your hand, put it over your mouth, and like Isaiah, say, "Woe is me." And one day, Lord willing, we will throw our crowns at His feet and we'll get a taste of what it means to worship a triune God who is three persons in one God. Number three, I want you to see the rise of monarchianism. Go impress your friends with that new vocab word you learned tonight, monarchianism. Okay, number four, let's look at something you're going to be more familiar with. You see, number four, the rise of the apologists. Now, you guys all know what an apologist is. That's a common person, a figure you see in these day and ages. These are the folks who make it their life's goal, their life's mission, their life's purpose to defend the faith in an intellectual setting. In other words, their design is to make sure those who are doubting recognize that there is an intellectual basis for the faith. Well, there were some famous men. I want to give you four names you should know. These are names that you need to go Google. These are significant people you can thank God for one day, for the most part. First off, I want you to meet a man named Clement of Alexandria. Let's talk about Clement. Clement, we have him to thank for a problem that lasts to this day. Clement was a guy who got educated in the most intellectual city of the day. That was the city of Alexandria. That's why he's called Clement of Alexandria. And in this great Egyptian city of Alexandria, he went to school, and all the people there believed in what's called Greek philosophy. And he decided that Moses had something to say to the Greeks. And the Greeks, like Aristotle, etc., had something to say to Christians. He decided they were not incompatible, they were compatible. So what he tried to do was mesh them. Now, everybody look at me, because this is a temptation we all have. Christians have, throughout the centuries, been tempted to try to be intellectually respected in the secular world. So they have tried to make the Christian faith get mixed in with the philosophy of the day, and they are well-intended. But what ends up happening is a love child is born. For example, here's what's common this day and age. Christians have been confronted with Darwinism. And to try to satisfy all the scientists, there is a common belief that Christianity and Darwinism, evolution, are compatible. It's called theistic evolution. I believe that is errant. That is wrong. That is a common belief in this church. Another example, Marxism, a famous ideology of the day. Marxism has become so common that there's a lot of Christians that are trying to figure out how to make Marxism coexist or mesh with Christianity. And I believe that that is wrong. You go to most Christian liberal arts colleges today, and they are filled with people who deny the truthfulness of the Bible. Schools, you'd be shocked. Most Christian liberal arts colleges today are filled with professors who don't believe the Bible is true because they cannot reconcile the Bible in its inerrant words with the philosophies of the day, so they mix them. They mesh them. They try to make them hold hands. Probably the most common one that we're experiencing today is the Bible's sexual ethic really rubs up against the sexual norms of the day. So now you're seeing all these Christians try to present the biblical view of sexuality as compatible with homosexuality. I mean, it's very common. There are Christian books out there explaining why Sodom and Gomorrah was really not God mad at homosexuality. It was just pure hospitality problems. There are people who look and read Romans 1, which describes very graphically men and women having relations one with the other and basically saying, yeah, but in context, that really wasn't Paul's problem. I mean, people, you'd be stunned at some of the names that I could share with you. There is this wedding, this unhelpful harmonizing.
Clement is a forebearer of this. He's one of the guys that helped us in some ways, but he was somewhat unhelpful. He harmonized in an unhelpful way the Christian gospel and the common Greek philosophy of the day. He made the Bible fit the philosophical, intellectual mores of the day. That's Clement of Alexandria. Let's look at Tertullian of Carthage. He was what I call a Trinitarian attorney. He was an attorney by trade. He was a lawyer, and he wanted to defend the Trinity at all costs. In fact, Tertullian is the guy you have to thank for the word Trinity. Did you know the word Trinity is not in the Bible? You don't find it anywhere. It's just implied 1,000 times over. But you don't see the word. It's from the Latin Trinitas, which means three. And he's the first one that coined that term. And he is also the guy who famously said this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In other words, he argued that it was the martyrs dying, their blood being spilt, that made the church grow and grow and grow, because these people kept seeing all these folks willing to die for their faith and were stunned by it. That is Tertullian. He also has a mixed legacy because he ended up joining the Montanist movement. Y'all remember me talking about that last week? Those were the crazy charismatic types who basically were looking for all this fresh revelation. In other words, things other than the Bible. He ended up joining that group later in life. That's Tertullian. Okay, Origen. This is a name you want to know. This guy is wild. Let's talk about Origen. He was a disciple of Clement of Alexandria, his greatest disciple. He was brilliant. But he had quite an early weird start. Origen's father was killed under Emperor Severus, a martyr. And Origen wanted to be a martyr too. So bad that as a young child, this is for real, his mother had to hide his clothes so that he would be too ashamed to run outside the house naked and go get killed. That was the only way she could keep him at the house. He wanted to go die for the faith so bad, which is just wild to me. Well, it gets a little crazier. Origen was brilliant. He mastered the Hebrew language, one of the first church history scholars to master it. And he literally interpreted parts of the Bible, including Matthew 19 and verse 12. Let me read to you Matthew 19, verse 12, and you're going to know what I mean when I say he interpreted it literally. Matthew 19 and verse 12 says, "There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." And Origen said, "Well, I guess I need to become a eunuch." And so he castrated himself, which is pretty wild. But it is a documented, well, actually, there is a little bit of debate. There are a few people out there that question that. I'm not enough of a historian to arbitrate that. But nevertheless, here's what's so wild. He literally interpreted that verse, but he's actually famous for being a guy who didn't interpret the Bible literally. He actually is most famous for allegorically interpreting the Bible, meaning he would read into it things that aren't there. I think I used this illustration with you guys before. Forgive me if I have. I remember being in seminary and our professor asked us to allegorize a particular passage, basically come up with fanciful interpretations, things that clearly the Bible's not teaching. So we read a text in one of the Gospels that said the Queen of the South is going to come. And there was a girl who sincerely believed that the Queen of the South, which by the way, in the original, literally it's talking about the Queen of Sheba. She thought it meant Hillary Clinton. And she firmly believed that that was a prophecy of Hillary Clinton. My friends, that is what you call allegory. Moreover, it's insane allegory because my word, what a narrow little piece of time. You think Hillary Clinton's that important? She's a blip on the radar. This is what Origen began to do. And in fact, for the next 1,000 years of church history, the church started to interpret the Bible a whole lot like this guy named Origen. He liked to interpret the Bible allegorically because he thought that the Jews, the reason they didn't see Jesus as the Christ is because they interpreted the Bible too literally. That if only they had had a little bit more of a fanciful imagination, they could have seen that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. They would have seen that the Messiah was not going to be literally a king like David, but he was going to be a spiritual king. They wrongly interpreted the Bible. That's Origen, an influential interpreter. And lastly, let me draw your attention once again back to the man named Cyprian. You remember I mentioned his name earlier. He's the guy that came up with penance. He went into hiding. Cyprian was scared to death of being killed by Emperor Decius, so he went into hiding. And when he came back out, he didn't like that he was now no longer one of the honorable guys. All these confessors were getting all the honor. He hated it, so he decided, you know what? The bishops are the only people that have the ability to forgive sins. Not these confessors, it's me. And so he started to teach this famous statement. No man can have God as father if he doesn't first have the church as mother. He believed that only genuine Christians were members of his church. This is where we begin to get the word universal church. Do you want to know what a synonym is for universal church? Catholic church. Catholic means universal. Cyprian is basically the guy that began Roman Catholicism, the view that the church based out of Rome was the only universal church worth following. You had to obey him as bishop. If you didn't, if you were outside of this church, there was no salvation for you. Now let's conclude our time tonight with one fifth and final highlight of this century, the rise of seminary. Y'all are familiar with seminary. It's the school pastors go to. And you began to see early versions of seminary as early as this century. A couple schools arose, two famous schools arose in this century, and some would argue earlier than this, by the way. But you start to see it notably in this century. Two schools, two major cities, two different views of a lot of things. One school was based in Egypt, the School of Alexandria. Now, the School of Alexandria, they had two different bents, two different emphases. For one, the school in Alexandria, they overemphasized the divinity of Christ. They wanted to see Christ as God, but they consequently minimized the fact that he was a human. Here's one other thing they did. They also really liked to interpret the Bible allegorically, just like Origen. There was another school, though, up the road a bit, the school of Antioch in modern-day Syria. And this school did the opposite. They overemphasized Jesus' humanity, which means they were filled with a bunch of adoptionist-type folks. They overemphasized that he was a man and underemphasized that he was God. And they also tended to interpret the Bible literally. So you see these two schools start to develop, literal and allegorical. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. And in the next century, you're going to see these two schools start warring together. You're going to see these two schools develop the future generations of the Christian church. My friends, as we conclude our time tonight, I want you to see, this is the century where the church begins to fight back against Satan and his crosshairs. The church begins to say, there is an intellectual basis for this faith. There is a defense to be made for this faith. And when you come back next Wednesday night, I want you guys to come. Every one of you should be here next Wednesday. The fourth century, in my judgment, and most's judgment, is the most critical, important, and interesting of the early church centuries. What we're going to cover next Wednesday is really something else. We are the product of a whole lot that happened in this fourth century. So you be sure to come back, and I want you to notice when you do that you're going to see yet again evidence of God's faithfulness to keep his precious promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Would you join me as we pray? We'll ask God's blessing on our evening, and I look forward to seeing you next Wednesday as we turn a page to the fourth century. Father in heaven, I pray that this would be soul-stirring, faith-strengthening, that you would encourage and edify your people. And I pray, oh God, that we would be found faithful, that we could, as Peter called us to, be prepared to give a defense for the hope we have within us. For those in this room that are lacking that hope, I pray you would reaffirm it. For those who feel inadequate, insecure to give a defense, oh, I pray, oh God, that you would grant them the confidence, that you will give them the words. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen this dear church so that we might be found faithful in a day and age when Satan's crosshairs feel like they are centered on us. Do this, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.